Let's open up the Bible now. Luke chapter 15 we'll be looking at, and the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. From verse 11, where we have the parable of the lost son as the heading there. Verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you've never given me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are all, but we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Stories are great things because they're just fun to listen to in a way that a lecture or some kind of, even in some ways, a lecture that you're really interested in the subject matter and fascinated about. It's just facts, isn't it? It's the information just coming at you. It's a little cold. A story, however, adds to facts, characters, people. Immediately our attention's aroused, you know, and adds to facts and teaching, drama, because we're watching now how people interact with other people and how people bounce off each other and how people are even changed by their decisions, their mistakes, the interactions of other people. Stories suck us in because we start to draw on our own experiences and we begin to relate with the different characters at various points, or we begin to be puzzled with the characters because their behaviour is not what we thought we would do in that situation, not what we'd expect. And stories are really great because they begin to force a crisis back to us of going, well, what would I have done? Would I have done what that person done? What would I have said? Would I have said what that person said? What am I going to do? Am I going to respond like them? Like them? Like what? Stories in that kind of sense draw us in and kind of force us to look back at our own lives. We kind of get sucked into the story, and we're there with the pigs and the pods, and we're there with the father and the kiss, and we're there with the grumpy guy outside, and we're drawn into all that, and we're kind of looking back out, kind of spooky, right? Like, you know, the new spooky Alice in Wonderland or something. We're looking back out through the 3D screen and looking at our own lives and going, well, what about me? One of the reasons Jesus used stories. There are several reasons. On one level, he used stories also to to test people, you know, to see whether people were really listening and really seeking, or just going, stories, I don't know. Yeah, he used stories for a lot of reasons. Sometimes it was to echo the Old Testament and pick up metaphors from the Old Testament. But I think sometimes, and I think definitely with this parable of the lost son, one of the reasons he's using stories is to suck us in, to really challenge us with the whole force of the characters and the narrative behind it. A bit of extra sting, a bit of extra punch. So what is the story? In the first place, it's the story of a lost son, as the heading says. The older title, The Prodigal Son, describes that his particular sort of lostness is a lostness that comes out of, as the verse describes it there in verse 13, squandering his wealth in wild living. That's what prodigal is getting at. There's a wasting, there's a squandering. He wasted his money, he was prodigal with his money in his wild living. You could even say he was prodigal with his lifestyle. His very living itself was exuberantly wasteful. He was a son who was lost, and he was lost in his prodigality, if that's even a word. Why? Why is he prodigal? Why is he lost? Well, Jesus begins in verse 11 this way, saying, there was a man with two sons, and the younger son, this is the lost one, right? This is the first son we're looking at, the prodigal one. And this younger son, verse 12, says, Father, give me my share of the estate. What's he saying, this younger son? Father, give me my share of the estate. What he's saying is, if we're going to make it really crass, is, Father, I kind of wish you were already dead. Isn't he? He's saying, you, but I'd really love your car and your money and my share right now. I'd much rather have what I can get out of you for myself, for my own life, rather than to actually live my life with you. I wish you were dead, is what the son is saying. Shocking thing, isn't it? I don't know if you're a Beatles fan. I guess everyone's a Beatles fan, except for those who don't admit it. I'm a Beatles fan. I've got a friend who's a real Rolling Stones fan and reckons they're better than the Beatles. I don't know if there's any of you here. I gather there are some who are Elvis fans, more than Beatles fans, and that's a sad thing indeed. But I'm a Beatles fan, and you probably are, and as the Holy Spirit works in your life, you'll grow in that, I'm sure. but more than just being a Beatles man, of course, then you get to decide which one you are. You know, are you a John person, or a Paul person, or a Ringo person, or a George person? Let's even just do that. I know it's a little bit sort of twee, but those of you who have a decided preference one way or the other, who are John Lennon fans out of the Beatles here? No one has? Okay, Paul McCartney fans? Oh, interesting. Ringo. Some fans of the nose. And George. The other one. Well, I'm a John man. And yet it's annoying that some of my favourite Beatles songs are Paul songs. And one song of his in particular is, I think, really chilling. It's on the Sgt. Pepper's album, and it's about halfway through. It's a cute little song called She's Leaving Home. And it describes, in almost like a silent film or something, it describes this girl getting up very early in the morning. She's meeting a man from the motor trade, and she, you know, tiptoes down the stairs. She's leaving home. And then the next verse of the song, it's all with kind of these syrupy strings. It's a tearjerker of a song. And the next verse then kind of comes back into the house and watches the father snores as the wife gets into her dressing gown. She picks up the letter that's lying there, and standing alone at the top of the stairs, she breaks down and cries to her husband, Daddy, our baby's gone. That's the kind of thing, the kind of drama that this story begins with. I wish you were dead. I'll leave you a note and I'm gone. I'm off. And outside of the world of story, Jesus is telling us this tale because he's talking about human nature. It's the person who says to God, I wish you were dead to me. I don't want you and a loving relationship with you, so you as the loving creator can together enjoy his creation, as his creation in worship of God serves God in the world. I don't want that, really. I don't really want kind of prayer and devotion and a life filled with the service of God and worship of him.
Not really. But I like the world he's made. Pretty happy with the body he's given me. I could see a lot of potential if I could just get what I need from God and then go and do my own thing. You might not think that you're kind of like a, you know, full-on, God is dead, die, God, die sort of character, right? You might not sort of think you have that many kind of death metal t-shirts in your wardrobe, and you might not think that, you know, you want to dye your hair black next week, although, you know, it might be nice. You might not think you're someone who hates God, but if you want the things that God gives you in life and nothing to do with God, if you want to enjoy a sunny day and a nice beach and good friends and you know, the joy of learning new things, but you don't actually want to acknowledge God, that's what you're saying, in effect. That's what you're saying. I wish you were dead. It's a challenge there, isn't it? That actually, in failing to even just acknowledge God, say thanks to him and live with him. And that's what prayer is, right? It's not impotency. It's just saying thanks and you're there, God. And I'm with you. Just in that very act of kind of leaving that to one side, not really meaning it perhaps, just kind of saying it as a routine. What I'm doing is saying, I wish you were dead, God. Another really obvious example is when you see the friends who have a falling out. You know, someone said someone to something and they told someone that someone had said something to someone and so therefore they're not talking. One of those really nasty fallings out, right? Where it's really bitter and harsh. You know what really sucks when one of your friends has had a falling out like that? Is when you're standing with them and then the other friend comes into the room and they completely ignore each other. At that point, don't you just want to kind of get your little shovel out and dig a hole and disappear at that point? You can just feel the chill. It's saying, you're not here to me. You don't exist to me. You're not alive to me. Grants the son his request. Verse 12, at the end there, he divided his property between them. And not long after that, then the son gets together all he has now and sets off for a distant country and goes for it. He's got it now. He's got what he thinks he wants and he runs with it. And he goes not just psychologically and relationally, but geographically. He's off. He's as far away as he can be from his father to then build a new life for himself, build a new identity for himself, decide who he reckons he should be and where he wants to be and why he wants to live for and what's important. You know, change his name if you like. Change the surname. He's gone to live the life he wants to live, to be the person he thinks he can be. He's making himself, building himself up bit by bit. And he makes a mess of it. Squanders all the wealth that was given him. Wastes it away. Squanders it in life that's fun and fast and exciting and a buzz and plenty to talk about. And if other people meet up with them, there's all this stuff that they're doing. And, oh, yeah, tomorrow night I'm doing this. And then the next morning I'm doing that. But it's so exciting. But then it just fizzles. Look at verse 14. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. He began to be in need. And so he hired himself out to a citizen in that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating. And no one gave him anything. Pigs are dirty animals, right? Above and beyond this, a story like this being told in a Jewish context, you know, the first thing about Jewish culture and religion is that pig's not only just a pig, but it's religiously unclean. So there's two lots of yuck there. Here's a guy who had all this with his dad, and now look where he's gone. He's blown it all. Now he's feeding pigs. More than that, he's kind of wishing they could swap jobs. And he's kind of wishing he could be the pig, and they could be the feeder, so they could eat their pods. It's an extreme story, okay? There are always these extreme stories. Sometimes you get them in churches. The person comes up the front and tells those extreme stories. Oh, I did this and I did this and I killed this person. I've got this tattoo and changed the name on the tattoo and then I lost my arm. And on it goes. And it's extreme and it feels hard to relate to, maybe. And maybe you say, well, that's not me. Still got my arm, no tattoo. But what it's showing you is kind of, if you like, it's the extreme case to show you the kind of trajectory you're on.
Like if you could sort of shoot something out into space and there's no, you know, minimal kind of inertia slowing it down, and just a slight angle off, right, you know, micro bit of a degree off, shoots out for long enough, the trajectory you're on is just way, 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 way off, right? And this is showing the kind of trajectory of life that turning away from God puts you on. Now, some of us go hard and go fast and might end up in this kind of the real sad situation, the situation that the films get made about, right? Some of us do end up out there and then wake up one day with someone we don't want to be with, being someone we don't really want to look at, and just go, who am I? How did I get here? Who is this person I've become? Some of us end up there. I don't know whether some of you are there. Some of you have friends or old schoolmates who are close to you who, you know, you see them in the street or something and you go, what happened to you, man? We used to play Transformers. Maybe some of you are fit, it's not that extreme, but you know what I'm talking about. You hear sometimes the sorts of things you say and the sorts of jokes you laugh at, and you look at what fills your life, victory. But you're still kind of convinced that you can pull it off all right. Talk about sin and stuff just to stop people from kind of being unhealthy or sad or something. You know, it's not like Christians like talking about sin because we're the moral police. But it's one of the reasons. Because if you think about life lived long enough, and if you think about life deeply enough, you do care about where people's lives go. And it is sad to live a life for wild living, for self, for the small, immediate pleasure and glamour. It is sad to wake up and you're 35 and you're still acting the way you were when you were 15, 16. It is sad to be in a life that you wake up and you're no longer a person who is studying fine arts. You're just all kind of fine arts with a shell of a person left. You're just all act and no human anymore. You're just all career and you're no friend, you're no family member anymore. Devote yourself to sin, to selfishness without God. But yeah, in a way Christians sometimes do talk about sin and care about morals out of loving concern, not to try and judge people and just try and be kind of sticky beaks, because we care about people. And we care about people enjoying their lives. Jesus is telling the story to show us the predicament, to make us feel how wretched the dude has ended up. What seems so wild is now just so sad. He's wanting us to feel the weight of that. He's wanting us to recognize the loss of that. So that we could be so excited when we read verse 17. They hear this prodigal son who's now become this lost son. Who is now in the pigsty, son, comes to his senses, verse 17. He looks around him and goes, what am I doing? He comes to his senses and he says to himself, my father's hired me, my hired men, the guys that I used to kind of not even, just kind of look right through and they cleaned up my toys, my father's hired men, they have food to spare, what am I doing here? Why am I trying to pretend to be someone else when the person I really am was in a far better position? Who am I kidding? I'll set out and go back to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. He realised his situation and he thought he could put together a bit of a plan. Maybe get in the back door. Maybe he could get some mercy and compassion from God. That's what he's going for. And there's some stuff, as we'll see about that, that's not 100% right. But there's something about it which is 110% right. He's recognised his predicament, and he's recognised what a wonderful position he was in with his father. Goes back, whatever it takes. He goes back and is willing to just say, have me however you can. He goes back not wanting to presume, well, my dad owes me something, why didn't he come and help me, or something. The reason I'm here is because he gave me a complex as a kid, and so he didn't teach me how to manage my money, and so I'm kind of grumpy at him, and he has to call me, I'm not calling him. No, he goes back, and casts himself upon his father, however, whenever, whatever. This is the great position he was in. And look how he phrases it in verse 18. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Now this is, metaphors are kind of always a little bit sloppy, you know. So love is a rose, but does love have aphids? I don't know about that. You know, metaphor, every cloud has a silver lining. Well, does every cloud actually have a silver lining? You know, you can always pick holes in comparisons, because they're just comparisons. Now here it's a bit complicated, because the dude in the theological story is now doing theology. And so it gets a little complicated. In the world of the story, his crime against his human father in the story is also a crime against heaven. And that's a true thing in the real world too. Our crime against people, the way we treat our family, the way we treat our friends, the way that's ultimately not simply our business thing. For our God is their God. The God who made us is the God who made them. The God who cares about how we live our lives cares about how we treat his other children. And so any sin against others is before God. Any sin against others is ultimately a sin against God. He's really figured something out here. He's really realizing his problem wasn't just the pigs and the pods and the parties. His problem wasn't even, if we keep the P's going, P's one of those letters. Don't be tricked by preachers who always seem to come up with points beginning with P, because basically everything in the human language begins with P, right? And his problem's not even with his paternalism, you see, and his relationship, his patricide, if you like, and his relationship with his father. But ultimately, it's his relationship with, what's the P for God? His relationship to providence? It's his relationship, ultimately, it's all indicative of his relationship with God. Our problem is not that we need to cut down smoking, and our bottom problem is not that we need to work on our relationships more or call grandpa more. Our problem is not that we just need to try and get back into this whole church thing. Ultimately, our problem is we've got to sort things out with our maker. That's where it begins. Character in the story. The second character in the story, as he comes home, is the father, who, in a clever little way, you could also call prodigal. In his love and his generosity, he is wasteful. He is exuberantly over the top. Not in his wild living and indulgence, but in his generosity and his grace. He's the prodigal father. And that's the second character we see. Verse 20 there. He got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Maybe you could imagine the father standing up high in the house, looking out the window. Perhaps every day there's a bit of time when he looks out and just thinks, wouldn't it? Imagine one day if they'd come back. Imagine, old, you know, I'm sort of turning 30 this year. That makes me feel a little old. So I'll just humour me for a minute. I'll be a little bit old. Because I've got kids now as well, so I'll be a little bit dad as well. You let me be a little bit old, a little bit dad. You don't realise how much the stuff you do to your folks actually hurts them, because your folks are human beings who actually get hurt. You're figuring out that they're human beings who actually suck and do stupid things. Figuring that out. They're also people who get deeply hurt and who think about the things you've said to them well after you've forgotten, and who are sitting there waiting for reconciliation when who is hurting, who is longing, who's lost a bit of himself. He sees the son from afar and he's filled with compassion for him. It's welled up this great, not indignation, how dare they, not just justice, well, he's got to learn his lesson, but compassion. He's filled with compassion. And so what does he do? He runs to his son. It's not, well, I'll just wait here, and if he wants to come back, and if he says sorry, and I think he means it, then we'll see what we can figure out, and maybe I'll just put him on a... There is real compassion, there is real joy, there is real generosity, there is real mercy. He runs to his son and he kisses his son. And the son tries his little number
the little rehearsed speech that maybe he said on and off to himself as he was walking all the way back. Father, verse 21, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your father, worthy to be called your son. And the father, verse 22, doesn't seem to be really listening at all at this point. You know, Father, I've sinned against... And the father's so delighted to have the son back, so filled with compassion and mercy and delight to see his son come back. He's not listening in the slightest. He's already planning a party. Verse 22. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and whack it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Now, that's a good thing. Sorry for vegetarians who feel that's a little bit freaky, but in this world of the story, that's a really good thing rather than a really bad thing at this point. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but he's found. What better thing could happen in my life? What more will it be? Why does the fattened calf even exist if not for this very moment that we can feast? What's the word feast all about if it's not this kind of occasion? Now that he's alive, I really live. This is such joy, such wonder. I want others to come and be with us like last time. We're talking about the banquet. It's a great thing. It's a great celebration. That, Jesus is saying, is what God is like. That is the heart of God. The other parables in the chapter make the same point. Verse 7 of chapter 15. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 persons who don't need to. I tell you, verse 10, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The heart of God is filled with compassion for the wasteful, failure, fool, the disgusting, the selfish, the horrible, the sinful, the wicked. God is filled with... He doesn't look down merely with some kind of disgust and judgmentalism, and I'm glad I'm not like that, and I don't want my kids to end up that way, and maybe a bit too much sugar in the diet, don't want to go there. I don't want to be near them, I don't want to talk to them, I don't want to be like them. But God looks at them, they come back and turn to him, is filled with joy. And there is rejoicing in heaven. There is a celebration in heaven at the thought of someone turning back to God. Maybe it's a bit of a strange metaphor, but have you felt the kiss of God? The loving embrace, the welcoming kiss, the just heaven, I've sinned against you. In a wonderful sense, he's not really listening, but he's rejoicing that you've turned to him. He's delighting that you're with him once more. Amazing, isn't it? You get the same kind of picture in just over in chapter 18, where Jesus tells the story of a tax collector who goes to pray in the place of prayer and feels such a waste, such a mess, such a wreck, such a failure, that he doesn't even really dare come in close. Look at chapter 18, verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he just looked down, beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went home justified before God. This man went home in the right before God. That's the message Jesus brings about God. That's the message Jesus came to teach. That's the reason Jesus came to die. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God is securing our forgiveness, our complete pardon, our full welcome. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, which comes at the end of this big story, Luke's Gospel, it's the climax. It's the how God wins us back and washes away our sin and our guilt. How God can unquestionably and completely welcome us back. By taking away our guilt in his sons. When you, or the person next to you, or heck, all of you at once, in a kind of a slightly weird conversion moment, or anyone in any of your classes, no matter how wild they live and how fast they talk and how loose they live, anyone
turns to him, he's embraced, he's kissed, he's pardoned, he's celebrated. That's the heart of God. And that is such a liberating thing for Christians. Now we get excited about that, and then we go off and get all committed to him and want to serve him and worship him, and then suddenly we get all tangled up and think that, well, now actually he cares about me being good enough again. So even the devoted Christian needs to keep coming back and going, but the heart of God is not, I love you because you clocked up this many community service hours this week in the church, or I loved you this week because you're going to devote some of your doctoring to going to a third world country or something. That's not... God loves you because he's a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a God who delights for you to be with him as a father delights to be with his son. So the great... Christians so loved the teaching of Jesus that they brought a foreign word into their languages wherever the gospel went. Abba. Not the band. But the word in Jesus' teaching he used to say, Dad. That's how you pray to God. Abba. Dad. Christians were so struck by this, they just took the word and just borrowed it in new languages. Dad. And the school dance recital, sure, and yeah, you came last in the three-legged race, and yeah, you know, you dropped out of uni and now you're kind of working in some kind of job that's not going anywhere. But kid, loves us. God welcomes us. God forgives us. But there's one more character in the story, and that is also, in a way we could call, a lost son. Verse 25. The oldest son was in the field, and when he gets near the house, he hears the music and the dancing. And so he calls the servant and says, what's going on? There's a bit of drama here too, isn't there? The younger son was far away, and now the older son is far away, and is on the outside, and is coming in, and is listening to what's going on. Your brother has come, verse 27. Your father's killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound. And then what does the older brother do?
Gets angry.
Refuses to go in. Stays far away. Stays on the outside. Stays outside of the father's celebration and the father's joy. And the father goes out to him. The father actually comes out to seek him outside. Pleads with him. There again, the heart of God pleading, coaxing. Don't be stupid. No, come on in, please come. I want you there too. And what does this son say to show his lostness? Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Do you notice the similarities with the younger son? They give me everything that I want. I wish you would. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead to me. I want what you have for what I'm doing. Is it that different? The older son, sulking outside, doing what you asked me to do, Father, was a burden, it was slavery, it was a drudgery, but what I really wanted was to get something from you. Maybe a goat, would that be nice? Something from you, so I, with my friends, could have a bit of fun, away from you and your son and what you're up to. The older son also, in his way, in his older son staying close to the home, finds it hard to reject parental authority sort of way, is doing exactly the same thing. Not delighting to be with his father, not delighting to hear what his father says and to joyfully accept his father's vision for what the family will be and his place within that, not delighting for relationship with his father and his father's generosity and his father's celebrations. Nah, it's just... I'm doing all this to make you happy so I can get the goat. The goat is the end goal, not the dad. I'm after the goat. That's what I'm working for here. He's just as lost. In some ways more lost, isn't he?
He's angry. He's resentful. He will not come in. He will not share the heart of God. The father pleads with him, "My son, you are with me. You are always with me. And everything I have is yours. When you're in relationship with me, we have it all. We are living life together. But how could we not celebrate? Your brother. You grew up with him, your brother. He was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but he's found. It's hard to party. Real sting. And in some ways, it's the point of the story. The occasion for this parable is found right at the start of the chapter. Look up there at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The occasion for the story is tax collectors and sinners, the younger brother types, gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, those who are religious and upright, the older brother types, muttering, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So what's Jesus saying to him? "You're resentful at me because you think somehow I'm immoral or irreligious in my company I keep. But by your very muttering and resentment, you show how far you are from the heart of God." Ouch! There's a great book that's been written about the prodigal son by an American pastor, Tim Keller. He called it The Prodigal God, reflecting on the great generosity of the father in the parable. But he also really goes at this stuff about the older brother and really tries to unpack for us the mind of the Pharisee, the teacher of the law, the older brother, the religious type. And that might be some of you here, you know. Might be some of you here who've come from churches and come from Christian homes. I mean, what many of the people in the university campuses have in mind when they think Christian. An effort to try and tease out a little of what this might mean. "The brothers," he says, "elder brothers have an undercurrent of anger towards life circumstances. After all, I've been slaving away, haven't I? I've been trying to be a good person, haven't I? I've been going to church all this time, haven't I? And now, why have I got this illness? Why did I fail this subject? Why haven't I got anyone to share my life with, a boyfriend or girlfriend? Why? You owe me, right?" Makes sense, yeah? Kind of anger toward life circumstances, holds grudges long and bitterly. I'm keeping a tab. I'm trying to earn my way. They messed up. They've blown it. Looks down on people of other races, religions, lifestyles. Is there a little bit of insecurity there? A bit of, I'm not sure if I have done good enough. I definitely know they haven't though. They're different. They're outside. Is there a little bit of that happens? A kind of a wariness of the outsider? How about this? Elder brothers experience life as a joyless, crushing drudgery and have little intimacy and joy in their prayer lives and have a deep insecurity that makes them overly sensitive to criticism and rejection, yet fierce and merciless in condemning others. What a terrible picture." It's lost too, isn't it? I'm trying to be really good and I'm trying to pray and I'm trying to serve God and I'm working my way out, but understanding the heart of God, the mercy and generosity and joy in heaven of God, who welcomes even the wretchedly lost elder brother. Welcomes them and invites them to celebrate with him. Brothers, to celebrate with him. Serve him, but celebrate with him. And to share his heart for others. like the younger brother did? Do you need to come to your senses? Admit where your life's really going. Because of God, the embrace of God, the welcome of God. Do you hear that the message of the cross to you is a message of welcome, of rejoicing, of God sent his Son to take away all your guilt? Have you felt the kiss of God? Looking outside the party. No matter how good my heart of God. It's big stuff, isn't it? It's deep stuff. Thank you, Father. Please help us really see who we are and what we're like. Please lovingly hurt us so that you can heal us. Show us where we're just thinking all junked up and show us instead the way things are. And thank you so much that in Christ you come to us, you seek us, you save us. That you are a loving Father to us in Christ and his mercy. Please, by your Spirit, give us the faith to receive you as our Father, to come to you and rejoice with you. And please keep teaching us that, we pray. Please keep applying that to our lives and our hearts, and give us the joy to share that with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.